Lead us in prayer, please.
Okay. All right. Let's pray together. Merciful Heavenly Father, we come before Thy throne of grace in the name of Thy dear Son, thanking Thee that we have an advocate, one in whom we find acceptance before Thee, one in whom we find all our righteousness and all the hope of our salvation. You've promised, Father, to send Your Holy Spirit where two or three are gathered together in Thy name. I pray, Father, that You would bless us with the fulfillment of that promise tonight, that You would cause us to see Christ lifted up, and that we would be drawn to Him, and that our affections would be set on Christ, who's seated at Thy right hand, whoever lives to make intercession for us. We ask it in His name. Amen. Would you open your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 22? Isaiah chapter 22. It's good to have Eugene and Natalie and Jason and Dennis and Rochelle from Charlotte. They drove up just this afternoon to be with us. They're very dear friends of ours, and we love them and so glad they're here. Get to spend a few minutes with them. The hope that God's people have is in the God who cannot lie. His precious promises must be fulfilled, and His word is full of them. The scripture says that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself is the yea and amen of all of God's promises. All the promises of God are yea and amen in Him. And so when we open God's word, and if He's pleased to bless us with His Spirit and enable us to believe, then we can hang the hope of our eternal souls on the fulfillment of His promises. Here in Isaiah chapter 22, the Lord says in verse 20, "And it shall come to pass in that day." Now that's my hope. This is an Old Testament prophecy speaking of what would come to pass in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is typified by a man by the name of Eliakim here in our text. When God says it shall come to pass, you can hang your soul on it. There's no way that it can't come to pass if God says that it shall. And so what is it that the Lord has promised would come to pass? It's a precious promise. It's as full as the promise that David hung his hopes on when he said, "Although my house be not so with God, yet He has made with me an everlasting covenant. This covenant is ordered in all things, and it's sure." It's the sure testimony of God. It's a promise that will not leave us disappointed. Many are hanging the hopes of their salvation on lies. And they're going to find that they were leaning on a teetering wall, and that they're going to be sadly, sadly disappointed in the day of judgment. Not so with the promises of God. David said, "This is all my salvation. This is all my desire, that the Lord would make His promises that way to us, and that we would see them fulfilled in Christ." And we know this book is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. The scripture says in the volume of the book, "It is written of me." When the Lord Jesus Christ rebuked the Pharisees, He said, "You search the scriptures. You're very diligent about it. You're very committed, very religious, very, very, very thorough. He said, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. You think by memorizing the Bible, you think by making the precepts of the Bible your rule of life, that therefore you found the key to eternal life. But you've missed the key. You've missed the truth of the scriptures. For these are they which testify of me. If we don't see Christ in the scriptures, then we haven't properly understood the scriptures. Don't you love that story in Luke chapter 24 when the Lord is walking along the road to Emmaus with those two disciples and their hopes were gone? They thought that the one that they had hoped would be the prophet of God was now crucified. They didn't know he was walking right along beside of them, talking to them. And beginning with Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, he expounded unto them those things concerning himself. I wonder if this passage in Isaiah 22 may have been one of the passages that he spoke to them about. When they got to their house in Emmaus, you remember in the breaking of the bread is when their eyes were opened and they saw that it was the Lord Jesus Christ. And what did they say? Did our hearts not burn within us as he spake with us along the way? That's my hope. That in the breaking of bread, the Lord would be pleased to reveal to us the fulfillment of his promises in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and give to us the faith to hang our souls, the hope of our salvation, all our life on him doing what he said he would do. The testimony of Jesus, the scripture says in the book of Revelation, is the spirit of prophecy. The testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. The characters, particularly in the Old Testament, are types of Christ. In Isaiah chapter 22 at verse 20, and it shall come to pass in that day, Isaiah was speaking 700 years plus before the Lord Jesus Christ would leave glory, take on the flesh of a man, be born of a woman, be born under the law to redeem those who were cursed by the law. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. And Isaiah is making reference now to what he would do when he came. And he says, in that day, I will call my servant. Isaiah later in Isaiah chapter 42 says, behold, my servant, mine elect. He's speaking of Christ and he's telling us, look to Christ. Look to Christ. It's really not an oversimplification of every gospel message to say that the message is in its conclusion, in its sum and substance, look to Christ. Come to Christ. Trust Christ. He's our all and he's in all. And so now the Lord says, I will call my servant Eliakim. Eliakim's name means God raises. God raises. And that's exactly, the Lord Jesus Christ is the firstborn among many brethren. That's a reference to his resurrection. And when Paul said, oh, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, that I might be more able to believe that when God raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, who he could not allow to see corruption, he could not allow him to remain in the grave. Why? Because he had satisfied everything the Father sent him to do. The Father was obligated to raise the Lord Jesus Christ because of his accomplished work. And when Christ raised from the dead, all those for whom he died raised with him. And so when Paul said, oh, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, that I might be more thoroughly convinced by the Spirit of God that when Christ raised from the dead, I raised from the dead. that when Christ ascended into glory, I ascended into glory. That all the blessings of God for me are in the heavenlies, in Christ, in my substitute, right this very minute. And so Eliakim now is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, who God raised from the dead. And this promise is for those who would be raised in him. And so he says, "It shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah." Hilkiah's name means "my portion is Jehovah." What a glorious description of the Lord Jesus Christ. What he did on Calvary's cross was not an offer of salvation for us. He was doing business with the Father. When Abraham said God will provide himself a sacrifice, that's exactly what he did on Calvary's cross. God did the providing, and the sacrifice was to God, and it was by God. God was doing business with God on Calvary's cross. And here, Hilkiah's name means "the Jehovah is my portion." The reason that I'm doing this is to please my Father, to satisfy him, to fulfill the purpose that he sent me on. And so it is with us. The Lord Jesus Christ is our portion. God said to Abraham, "I will be thine exceeding great reward." We're not looking for a reward outside of Christ. He's our reward. He's our reward. And he's so much more of a reward than we can possibly imagine. And how glorious it is to know that one day we'll shed this flesh. We look through a glass dimly now, don't we? We see him in types and in pictures. We see him through the eyes of faith. But in that day, we'll see him face to face, and we'll be made like him. And the corruptible will be made incorruptible, and the mortal will be made immortal. Here's our hope. Here's Eliakim and Hilkiah representing for us what the Lord Jesus Christ has promised he would do. "I'm going to do this. I will," look at verse 21. "I will clothe him with thy robe." Now, Isaiah is speaking to the priest. And he's saying to the priest, God's going to clothe Hilkiah with the priestly robe. First, we can't even think of the robe of the Lord Jesus Christ without thinking of that robe of righteousness. The robe that he gives us. John saw the saints in glory, and they were all dressed in a robe. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Though your sins be as scarlet, they should be made white as snow." And he washes our robes and makes them white. It's his righteousness. We have no righteousness of our own. We're naked before God. We're like our father Adam. The best we can do is try to cover our nakedness with our own hands. And how futile that is. God has to slay a lamb. Can there be any doubt, though the scripture doesn't tell us for sure about what animal that was, but can there be any doubt that perhaps that animal was Adam's pet lamb that God took and slew right before him and shed his blood and took the skin of that lamb and covered his nakedness to show that it's only through the sacrifice of the Lamb of God that we can have the shame of our sin covered and our nakedness covered and have acceptance before God. When the Lord Jesus Christ went to Calvary's cross, the scripture says that they divided up his possessions. That was one of the rewards that the Roman soldiers would get for that particular duty that they had to perform. And they would get whatever the person they were crucifying had, it was theirs. And so they divided it up. And when they got to his robe, the scripture says that one of the soldiers recognized that the robe was very unusual in that it had no seams. It had no seams. I don't know how they made that robe, but I know what it represents. You know, our clothes today have seams, and the clothes back then certainly had seams. They were stitched together pieces of fabric in order to fit the body. This was one robe, and what did the soldier say? He said, "Don't rend it. Don't rend that robe. Don't tear that robe. Don't separate that robe. We'll cast lots for it." And in fulfilling the prophecy that God made, they cast lots for the robe of the Lord Jesus Christ because it could not be rent. And so it is with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't rend the robe of the righteousness of Christ. It's to be received in its fullness. It's not a pieced righteousness. We don't take patches and put on our sin, do we? The Lord made a parable of that, didn't he? He said, you don't take a piece of fabric that has a hole in it and sew a new unshrunk piece of fabric over that hole. Otherwise, what will happen? When that new piece of unshrunk fabric shrinks, it's only going to make the hole that you were trying to cover up bigger. And so it is with the way man tries to cover up his own sin. Oh, this robe that the Lord promised to give Hilkiah and Eliakim, it's the robe of righteousness. It's the robe of the Lord Jesus Christ that cannot be rent. And by itself, it covers our nakedness before God and makes us accepted in His presence. What a glorious promise. How else are we going to stand before a holy God? How can a man born of a woman be clean before God? It can't be. Apart from Him imputing to us the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Scripture says that God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And so here's the double transfer. This is the double blessing that God placed on the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross as our sin bearer, all the shame and all the guilt of our sin, and by His grace imputed to those for whom He died the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our robe. And every child of God is going to be wearing it. The Lord told a parable about a king who gave a feast. And there was a servant at the door giving everybody that came into the feast a wedding garment. And the king found a man in the feast that didn't have a wedding garment on. Now, why do you reckon he didn't have a wedding garment on? I'll tell you exactly why he didn't have it on. Because when he got to the door, he looked at his own outfit. He said, I think my clothes look better than that wedding garment. I'll just wear these. And the king found him and kicked him out. Told him to cast him into utter darkness. And isn't that the reason that men refuse the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because they think that their own garments are satisfactory? I've worked hard in getting these garments. I've cleaned myself up pretty good. And the king, when he finds you, casts you into utter darkness. What a glorious promise. I will clothe him with thy robe. And I will clothe you with his robe. It's the only hope we have. What a glorious promise to hang the hopes of our salvation on the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And look what he says. I mentioned this is the robe of the priest Aaron. And the Scripture says that when Aaron was anointed as the priest, that the oil, the anointing oil, was placed on his head. It came down his head, down his beard, down his robe, and dripped off the garment, the edge, the hem of his robe. It's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ being anointed by the Spirit of God. That's what Christ means. It means the Messiah. It means the Anointed One. And the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world in the full power of the Spirit of God to accomplish the mission that God sent Him on, which was to do what? to save his people. Is there any way he could fail? No. His robe of righteousness was accepted before God, and the reason it was is because everything he did it as our priest, as our intercessor, in the full power of the Spirit of God. He was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. He came in the full power of the Spirit of God. The Lord gives us just little measures of his Spirit, doesn't he? We get little glimpses and light. We want so much more, don't we? And so we're caused to believe that promise that the Lord gave us when he said, if you being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them who ask him? Oh Lord, give me your Spirit. I want to see more of Christ. I want to see more of his effectual work. I want to see more of his grace, more of his love for me, more of his accomplished glory right now, seated at thy right hand. And the Lord gives us just as much as we can bear. The Lord Jesus Christ came in the full power of the third person of the triune God, anointed with the Spirit of God. Here's his robe soaked in oil. Could he possibly fail in what he was sent to do? Could he? Men speak of Jesus as if he was a failure. What is the popular opinion of religious people who say they believe in Jesus Christ? I'll tell you what it is. It's God loves everybody. Christ died for everybody. God wants everybody to be saved. You've got a free will. The Bible's a rule book for Christian living. And now, you know, God's done everything he can do and it's up to you. That's not the one who came clothed in the robe. That's not the Eliakim and the Hilkiah that I read of here. That's not the one who came, look at the next phrase, strengthening him with thy girdle. Now, in Ephesians chapter 6, the scripture speaks of those who stand against the evil of this world with their loins girt about. With what? Truth. With truth. The Lord Jesus Christ is the truth. Everything he said is true. Everything he did is truth. He said, if you know the truth will set you free. And I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's not showing us the way to the truth. He's not a portion of the truth. He is the truth. And here God says, I'm going to send him. I'm going to send him. He's going to have the robe of the priest soaked in oil. He's going to have the robe of righteousness. He's going to accomplish the purpose for which I send him. And he's going to come with the truth. The truth about who God is. The fact that he is the glorious, self-existent I am. I am. He's not like us. He said, oh, you thought that I was altogether as yourself, but he's not like us at all. We fashion in our imagination idols and caricatures of what we think God is, but he's not like us. The word holy means other. He's other than we are. He's beyond our comprehension. Strengthen him with thy girdle, the girdle of truth. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. For I and the Father are one. The Lord Jesus Christ, all we'll ever see or all we'll ever know about God Almighty, will discover it and know it for all eternity in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He's sovereign over the salvation of his people. And see, he's got his belt of truth on. And he reveals the truth. And the truth is not, it's not debatable. It is as God has spoken it. The truth about who he is, the truth about who we are. Dead in our trespasses and sins, unable to believe, unable to save ourselves. The truth about how God saves sinners, electing them in the covenant of grace, redeeming them through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, regenerating them by the power of His Spirit, making them willing, drawing them to Himself, giving them the gift of faith, causing them to believe, keeping them from falling and present them faultless before His throne in glory. It's salvation's of the Lord. That's the truth. And any message of salvation that denies Him, His glory in salvation, is just another gospel. And what does the Scripture say about another gospel? Let them be accursed. Let them be accursed. Now, as hard as this might be to say, that, hard to hear as it is, that phrase means let them go to hell. If they preach any other gospel than this gospel, let them go to hell. Now, that's what God says. That's strong language, I know. But it's God's language. And it's the language that God's people hear and believe and rejoice in the truth. They had no love for the truth. And so God sent them a strong delusion that they would believe a lie. And they believed it. You know the means by which God sends that strong delusion to cause the reprobate to believe a lie is His word. It's His word. God's written His word in such a way as to give those who don't want to know the truth enough rope to hang themselves. He has. And you listen to them. They'll quote verses right out of the Bible. And that's what they're resting the hope of their salvation on. And God has sent them a strong delusion that they might believe a lie. They've taken God's word out of its context and they've wrested it and twisted it and made it to say things it doesn't say. And that's their hope. And there's no truth to it. What hope we have when the Lord shows us that Christ Himself is the truth. He's the truth of God. He's the truth of what we are. You want to know what you are? Look what God had to do in order to redeem you. That's the best way to understand how sinful you really are. Don't go down into the deep, dark well of your own conscience in order to try to discover the wickedness of your sin. It's a whole lot worse than you think it is. And the deeper you go, the darker it's going to get. That's not what we're trying. We're not trying to put men into a state of depression in order to get them to really feel sorry for their sins. If the Lord shows you what the Lord Jesus Christ did in order to redeem you, you'll know that in you dwelleth no good thing. You'll be able to say with Job, "I am vile." You'll be able to say with the prophet Isaiah, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I live among a people of unclean lips. I'm a man of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King. I'm dead." He's going to have mercy on me. "I will clothe him with thy robe, and I will strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand." Oh, Paul put it like this in writing to Timothy. He said, "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." That's who he is. He reigns sovereign over the armies of heaven and over all the inhabitants of the earth. People talk about making Jesus Lord of your life. Too late. Too late. God did it a long time ago. He did it a long time ago. He reigns as Lord over your life, whether you want Him to or not. Why? Because the Lord has put the governments. The kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this world are all the governments that are in His hand. Do you see that? Here's the promise. I will commit thy government into His hand, and He shall be a father unto the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Yes, we're speaking of Christ. Isaiah, in another place, in Isaiah chapter 9, says that He's the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The government should be upon His shoulder. You say, well, that doesn't make sense. It does if you're a believer. It just makes perfect sense. Let me put it like this. Maybe to say it makes perfect sense is a little overstatement. Because the truth is, we can't comprehend how God can be one God in three persons. But it makes perfect sense in that we just believe it. We believe it. We believe it because God said it. And here He is. He's the Father of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now, three things I know about a father. A father is the cause of life in the womb of the mother. The father is the provider of His children. The father is the protector of His children. So He gives them life, He provides for them, and He protects them. And here the Lord Jesus Christ is promised by God, I'm going to make Him a father to all the inhabitants of the city of peace, that's Jerusalem, and to the house of Judah. To the house of Judah, the one house that remained out of all the tribes of Israel, the one house that remained faithful to the reign of the promises of God, the lineage of David is over the house of Judah. And all the other tribes went astray, didn't they? There's but one faithful tribe, and that is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul speaks in the book of Ephesians about there being one God and one Father of us all and one gospel and one faith, you know, the very first thing he says in there is one body. One body. The church is one. There's not many churches. There's one church. It's all part of the body of Christ. Look at verse 22. And the key of the house of David, I will lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open, and none shall shut. And he shall shut, and none shall open. He's like Joseph. You remember when Joseph was down there in Egypt, and Joseph was given responsibility for the storehouses, and he had the keys to the storehouses, and men would go to Pharaoh and to ask for bread, and Pharaoh said, go to Joseph. He's the one that's got the keys. And whatever he does will be what'll be done. He's got the key, he's got access, and he's got sovereign authority over distributing the food, the bread, as he sees fit. And now the Lord says, I'm going to give him the key of David. And what he opens, no man can shut. I love that. When the Lord opens your heart to Christ, when he gives you faith. You know, I was thinking today, somebody told me recently, they said, well, we don't want our children to go to a secular college because they might be influenced in you know, humanism and secularism, and it may draw them away from God. And I thought, well, if they're the Lord's, it won't. If they're the Lord's, it won't. What he opens, no man can shut. If the Lord teaches you the gospel, nobody's going to talk you out of it. No slick professor, no slick preacher, no friend, nobody's going to talk you out of what God teaches you. What did the Lord Jesus Christ say? Father, I thank thee that thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and you've revealed them unto babes. They shall be all taught of God. What God teaches you, nobody can teach you out of. It just, once the Lord teaches you, you just know it's true. And you're able to say, if God be for me, the world can be against me. It's okay. If the whole world goes the other way, I know this is true because God has taught it to me. What he opens, no man can shut. And what he shuts, well, here's the fearful thing. What he shuts, no man can open. You and I can't convince somebody to believe the gospel until the Lord opens the heart. Paul went to Philippi and went down by the river, and he found some women that were having a prayer meeting and reading the scriptures, and he preached the gospel to them, and the scripture says, and the Lord opened Lydia's heart. Well, that's what he's got to do for you and I, doesn't he? He's got to open our hearts. If he doesn't open it, it won't be opened. What he shuts, no man can open. Now, you know what else this is true for? When the Lord opens, we're speaking of two different individuals here now. The Lord opens the heart of his people, and no man can shut that heart. The Lord has shut the heart of the reprobate. No man can open it. But you know, there's a sense in which God opens and shuts something for his people. When he opens your heart to the gospel. Now I know that open-mindedness is a highly valued thing in the world. And everybody wants to pride themselves in how open-minded they are. Oh, I'm open-minded. I'm not. When God opened my heart to Christ, he shut my mind to everything else. I'm not open-minded. In the book of Ezra, the scripture says, Ephraim is like a silly dove flitting about from here to there. And I looked up that word silly. It means enticed, deceived, allured, persuaded, to enlarge. In short, it means to be open-minded. Open-minded. Don't let anyone intimidate you for not being open-minded when it comes to the truth of the gospel. God has shut your mind. Let them call you narrow-minded all they want. Let them say it. Let them accuse you of being pinch-brained and Neanderthal and backwoods and ignorant and all the things that they would do to try to intimidate you. God has shut my mind. What he opened, no man can shut. And what he shut, no man can open. Isn't that the way it is? That's the way it is when the Lord teaches us the gospel. This is his promise. And it's a good thing. Because the truth is that the world's so open-minded that their brains are falling out. You know, they're just open-minded to every opinion of man. And they don't know the truth. And it's going to cost them their souls. Why? Because God hadn't shut their mind. He hasn't shut their mind to the truth. Lord, shut my mind to Christ. Open my heart. Look at verse 23. Oh, here's the promise. I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place. Now, that's exactly what God the Father did when the Lord Jesus Christ was nailed on Calvary's cross. And the sins of his people were placed in his body on that tree. God fastened him in a sure place, a holy place. God put him there. And look what he says. And he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. God's people know that what the Lord Jesus Christ did gives to Him all the glory. Some people ask, well, how do you know the difference between the truth and the error and the true gospel and the false gospel? Just listen to everything that's been said and ask one simple question. Who gets all the glory? All the glory. If any of the glory that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ is given in any measure to any man, it's another gospel. The glory of the gospel is that the Lord Jesus Christ is that Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. He is the surety of the everlasting covenant. He's the one who came in the full power of the Spirit of God to fulfill all righteousness, to satisfy the demands of the law. He's the one who suffered the wrath of God on Calvary's cross. The sword of God's justice was sheathed into the heart of His own dear Son and put away the wrath of God so that He is now our propitiation. God's been made propitious. There's no wrath in the heart of God towards those for whom Christ died. Why? Because Christ put it away. He raised from the dead. He ascended into glory. He took with Him the names of those for whom He lived and died. And He ever lives to make intercession for them. He keeps them from... He sent His Spirit. He said, it's expedient for you to I go away. For if I go not away, the Holy Spirit will not come. He sent His Spirit to comfort us and to keep us. And to lead us into all truth. To cause us to rely upon Christ. He just gets all the glory, doesn't He? He was the nail fastened by God in a sure place. Turn to me to Ezra chapter 9. Ezra. 1st, 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah. Ezra chapter 9. Look at verse 8. And now, yes, right now, my brethren, right now, friend, right now, and now, for a little space, oh, don't presume upon God, be like blind Bartimaeus. They tried to shut Him off, and He just cried all the louder, Son of David, have mercy upon me. He knew that this was the day of His salvation. He didn't have. We don't tell people, you know, this is something you need to think about. We don't tell people, you know, just reflect on this for a little while and maybe in time. No, we compel men to come. Come to Christ right now. You've got no promise for tomorrow. The only hope that we have is that right now, for a little space, grace, grace, it's all of grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. If it is of grace, it can no longer be of works. Otherwise, grace is not grace. It's all by God's grace, isn't it? It's all by the accomplished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a free gift. You don't bring anything to the table of salvation. You don't bring your sincerity. You don't bring your commitment. You don't bring your works. You don't bring your prayers. You don't bring anything. It's all of grace. Grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant. A remnant. Now, we've got a man in our church that's in the flooring business. I asked him, I said, you got any remnants? He said, yeah, man, I got a whole pile of them in the corner of my warehouse. They're not worth anything. Come get all you want. I'd need to get rid of them. They're worthless. Isn't that the way we are? We're just a remnant. You know, the world looks at the whole roll and they think there's the value. And God says, no, the value is piled up in the corner of my warehouse over there. It's the remnant. There's just a few. They don't look like much to anybody else, but they're mine. And for a little space, I'm going to show grace towards the remnant so that they might escape. Escape the wrath that is to come. Escape the judgment of God. escape the fear of death. And to give us a nail in a holy place that our God might lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. There's the nail. God took that nail and he nailed it in a holy place, in a sure place. It can't be moved. Not unless God moves it. Go back to our text and we'll see what the Lord's going to do with that nail. They shall hang upon him all the glory of his father, the offspring and the issue, all vessels of small quantity and the vessels of cups, even the vessels of flagons. Now, that means that everything from a thimble to a 55-gallon drum, from the small cup to the flagons, he's using this to represent the children of God. In other words, you say, well, yeah, I'm not much. I'm not much. I feel like a thimble. It's okay. That's who the nail was nailed for. For all of God's people, regardless of who you are, regardless of where you are, you trust Christ. This is the promise. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, here's what God says. And here's what preaching is, isn't it? We don't say when we're preaching, you know, it seems to me. We don't say, well, have you considered? We don't say, well, you know, it might be this way or it might be that way. No, preaching is saying, thus saith the Lord. And that's what I want to hear. I don't want to hear a man's opinion. His opinion is no better than anybody else's opinion. It's certainly not any better than my opinion. I want to know what God says. Shut me up to what God says. Say to me with authority, thus saith the Lord. This is what God says. That's my only hope. Otherwise, I'm left to the opinions of men, and there's as many of those as there are men on the earth. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in the sure place be removed and be cut down and fall. That's a reference to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. He was nailed in a sure place. He was nailed in a holy place. God cut him down and he fell. That the burden that was upon it shall be cut off. Now, what was the burden that was put upon the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross? What was the burden? It was all the sins of all God's people. That's why God killed him. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. When God the Father saw our sin on the Lord Jesus Christ, God cut him off. And the burden that was on him was cut off and put away once and for all. And God says, I've separated your sin from you as far as the east is from the west, and remember it no more, for the Lord hath spoken it. God spoken. He said it. The hope that we have is that we serve a God that cannot lie. We serve a God who fulfills his promises. We serve a God who satisfied everything that he required for the salvation of sinners. And he did it in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a glorious picture of what he did for his people.